I know of a preacher who breaks down nearly every sermon that he gives. He's just one of those guys. He's so impassioned and emotionally responsive to the truth that he is preaching. On the other hand, I can only remember once in nearly 20 years of preaching now when I have been reduced to tears. I guess I'm just wired differently to that guy. It was about 6 years ago in Credo, and I was applying the scripture to the deplorable state of ministry amongst the indigenous peoples of this land, and I was even caught off guard. Something came over me. There were 160 Aboriginal languages when white people came to this land. There are still over 100 living Aboriginal languages in Australia, and just one of them. Count that, just one has the complete Bible translated. There's 12 others with portions. But that's pretty deplorable, isn't it, situation. In over 200 years of Christianity in this land, one of the indigenous languages has the Bible. Truly desperate. I guess what drives us to tears, and I was certainly overcome that day, what anguishes our souls kind of hopefully indicates the passions of our heart, especially when it's not crocodile tears, not self-pity. Well, I think you're safe from my tears tonight, although given, you know, the occasion, maybe, who knows. But I think not. But I do hope that you're not safe from Jesus' tears tonight as he weeps over Jerusalem. We've been learning from Jesus as he travelled to Jerusalem in Luke 9 to 19, that sort of travel log as Jesus goes up. And over this past 6 weeks, we've kind of been doing it by themes. I think we've covered about 60%. The other 40% is good as well. But today we complete the journey, the arrival at Jerusalem. It's not the climax of the story. It's just the end of this portion of the gospel when Jesus actually arrives at his destination. And so what I want to do is kind of follow the steps, so to speak, from beginning to end. You'll see that Jesus goes to Jerusalem as king, as its king. And he set out there deliberately in this fashion, and we can see that in Luke chapter 9. Just as he's about to set out, he has this transfiguration. He's on a mountain with some of his closest disciples. And read along with me in Luke 9. After, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. This is Luke 9:29, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." A number of things to kind of note in this passage. One is just a kind of cultural thing. Jews celebrated something called the Festival of Booze. They often put up these quick shelters. So that's what's going on there when Peter says that. But I want you, you probably already picked up actually, maybe not, it's easy to kind of skip over, but there's lots of Exodus imagery just in this little passage. Exodus, second book of the Bible. Some of you were here at the start of the year when we looked at it. There's, for a start, they're up on a mountain praying, and a cloud comes down. And the voice of God speaks from the cloud on the mountain. So that's pretty close to the Sinai experience. There's the lightning. There's glory. It's all quite similar. If you missed that, surely you didn't miss the idea of Moses being there. But perhaps most kind of telling, although unfortunately the translation kind of masks it, is in verse 31. What were Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus about? They were speaking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Literally, about his exodus. Jesus was going to have an exodus, which he was going to achieve or bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. But notice also that there's kind of some kingship ideas going through here as well, particularly with what the voice from the cloud says. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And this is where you do kind of need some background, so I'll just, you know, fill you in. This is almost a direct quote from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. It's a kind of a coronation psalm. It's about the one who will inherit the earth. And God says to him, "You are my son. You shall inherit the nations." And it finishes with, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you." This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And today in particular, I want you to listen to what anguishes Jesus. Take note of what makes him sad. See, the passions of the king are worth knowing if we're going to be attuned to his lordship, his reign, his priorities. See, following Jesus, turning life right side up, isn't all just about kind of happy emotions. There's a richness, a depth. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem as king, Lord and deliverer, the one who's going to achieve an exodus for his people, a new exodus, which is probably why Elijah's there. Elijah's associated with the new things that God is going to do. And so Jesus sets off, doesn't he? He was resolved. He set his face towards Jerusalem, the text tells us. Luke 9:51, and off he goes to Jerusalem. But as he goes, there's an increase of tension, because as he goes to Jerusalem as king, more and more people question and even oppose Jesus. I've selected a little occasion when that happens in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 from verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon and was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You can get the shocking kind of backslap that's going on against Jesus here. He's just healed a man who was mute. And he's speaking. Amazing miracle. He's cast out a demon from this man who was oppressing him. And then some of them go, "By the prince of demons, he's doing this." Do you get the opposition? And then some of them ask him for a sign from heaven. As if, what did he just do? Making a mute man speak. I mean, what does he have to do? Do a kind of heavenly jig or something? So as he goes to Jerusalem, there's this mounting opposition against him. In fact, the opposition is going to be so great that Jesus will die in Jerusalem. He's going there as king, but he will die in Jerusalem. And at least six times along the way, from that being on the mountain to when he arrives, six times he talks about this. Sometimes he just talks about them, you know, the Son of Man being rejected or suffering, sometimes very, very explicitly, as in this one from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." You see the language there, that this is actually part of God's plan. This is what's meant to happen. He's going as king. There's mounting opposition, but actually, that's okay, because that's what needs to happen. That's what the prophet spoke. Jesus is fulfilling God's purposes, God's plan, in going to Jerusalem to die. The mysterious reality is that the opposition that Jesus faces is actually part of how he will accomplish his kingship. His death is a necessity to achieve this greater exodus, this new exodus. So his death will be the way in which God establishes a Passover of our sins. I don't know if you know the original Exodus story, but the angel of God passed over houses where the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, so that those people, there was no death, but they could flee. They could leave Exodus. And Jesus' death will be the way that God establishes a Passover for our sins, so that our sins can be passed over, because he is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. That is why Jesus is not afraid of death, not afraid of Herod. Look at Luke chapter 13 from verse 31. "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you.' Jesus replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is not afraid of Herod. "I'm not going to leave this place. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm casting out demons like I always do. I'm healing people. I'm teaching. It's just part of the course. I'm not fleeing Herod. I'm not scared of death. That's part of how I'm going to actually achieve my great victory." You see, my death in Jerusalem, which prompts this impassioned, kind of anguished cry for Jerusalem, where he will die, like the prophets of old, like all those God has sent to Jerusalem. His anguish that he's longed to gather them, gather them in safety, just as a mother hen gathers her chicks under the wings, to keep them safe. And yet Jerusalem is not willing. Even more than this anguished cry, this kind of agonized prayer, hope for Jerusalem, Jesus actually weeps for Jerusalem. And we see that in the passage that Jen read for us from Luke chapter 19, that the day where he actually arrives to the city where he's been traveling for some months. The arrival is kind of split into three parts. Firstly, there's you know, the riding on the colt, which is a young donkey. And then there's the wailing, the weeping, and then he goes into the temple. And the one at the start and the end, it's easy to see Jesus as the king there, isn't it? Very easy. You can kind of go, yeah, he's being acclaimed as a king. The crowds are yelling out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." He's in charge of the situation. He knows where the colt is and how to get the colt. And then they put their cloaks on the colt and on the ground, and he's coming in to the capital, coming in to claim what belongs to him as the king. And then at the end, he goes into the most important place in the city, the temple, the house of God. And he reorders it, he reestablishes it. He's not happy with what's going on there. So he cleanses it. He recommences the teaching of God's law. Remember, Jesus is the one that God says to listen to. And so Jesus does that in the temple. But then in the middle of these kind of two very obviously regal scenes, you've got from verse 41, 1941 onwards, the weeping. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation, of God's coming to you." So you've got humans, people in their mounting opposition to Jesus, and you've got that actually being part of God's purposes. And however you put human responsibility and divine sovereignty together, and there's probably a range of ways in which we do that in this room, partly reflecting our church backgrounds, but however you do that, and please remember that Jesus probably does it best, he still weeps for Jerusalem. He'd known for ages that the heavies of Jerusalem were against him and going to kill him, and he didn't harden his heart against them. He weeps for them. He knew that his rejection and death at their hands was necessary in the divine plans. And yet that necessity, he still wept, even though it was necessary. Jesus wept for enemies, people who were out and out against him. You can see that even when he's coming in on the donkey, the disciples say, the Pharisees say, "Oh, this is terrible. Get your disciples to stop." Jesus wept for the people who in a week's time would kill him. And Jesus wept because in their human agency they rejected him and in the end refused to listen to him. And so, in effect, they're bringing deserved judgment on themselves. Deserved. And yet, it still grieves Jesus, even though it's deserved. You see, he does not desire the death of the wicked, even as that is exactly what they're walking into. Incidentally, the events which Jesus kind of prophesies here, the stones being thrown down, the being encircled and hemmed in, they happen less than 30 years later. The Romans got sick of Jewish kind of uprisings and intransigence, so they said let's get rid of it all together. Sent in a big general, they sieged the city. It was, it's described by verse 36 in, we won't go there though. Just terrible. And eventually it's just, the whole city was smashed. The temple, utterly useless. The king of Jerusalem was not received by Jerusalem. And so it was overthrown. But don't for a moment hear that callously. Facing deserved judgment is not something that Jesus was stoic about. Oh, well, they didn't listen to me. And I guess neither should we be, really, should we? Gee, there goes another person who didn't listen to Jesus. If you're someone who's considering Jesus, maybe kind of listening in and hanging around and intrigued, I guess last week we discovered that there's a great party in heaven when you decide to trust your life to Jesus, when you put your hope in his death and his resurrection. And today it's the flip side. Today it's, should you decide to turn away and he will let you, there'll be much weeping in heaven. Not out of self-pity. Oh, she dissed me. Poor me. Oh, he rejected me. No. No, weeping because of love. Because of the decision that you've taken. Well, how does all this impact on us? I guess following Jesus, living life right side up, in the end becomes a bit of a roller coaster, doesn't it? A little bit of a roller coaster of emotions. There's much to celebrate, but there's also much for us to be anguished by. See, being a follower of Jesus, having him as your king, your Lord, your deliverer, the one who enabled God to pass over your sin, there's so much to be overjoyed in Jesus. So much. You can be overjoyed in Jesus above all things, such that you have uncontainable joy in knowing your identity in him, your safety in him, your deliverance in him, and that will prevail through any situation or circumstance that may come across in your life. But there's going to be moments of agony too, as you come to share the heart of Jesus, as you come to weep for those who ignore him. Do we have moments of great anguish, maybe even actual tears as well, for our university, like Jesus did for Jerusalem? In the middle of the year, the AFES, Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. It's kind of like a mission organisation. So I'm employed by AFES. That is, you know, I go and get my supporters and they give to AFES and they pass the money on to me and pay my tax and all that kind of stuff. We meet, anyway, we meet in the middle of the year for a week. I think you guys are on exams. And we're meeting to laugh. No, no. We're meeting to pray. Basically, we spend the week praying hours every morning for each other and the universities. And anyway, this past June, this senior staff worker, more experienced, he's been working for AFES for 30 years. Fantastic guy. He came up to me and he said, "Man, I've heard all these amazing things about Credo, how it's just, you know, it's going so well and the ministry at UTS is doing great and, you know, it's exciting and you should be so pleased." And, you know, he was just, and yeah, I kind of agreed. And I said, "Yeah, I mean, God gives the growth. We count every blessing." But he just kept going on. And I thought, well, he's going a bit over the top. And I said, "You know what, Pete? I'm actually a bit down about UTS. Because there are less than 300 people in Credo, and UTS has 30,000 students. That's less than 1%. That's tiny. That's a travesty. And sure, there are people not in Credo who welcome Jesus, who listen to him, who, you know, lay their cloaks down for him to ride over. But by and large, this university does not know what leads to peace. They have not recognized the visitation of God in this place through the messengers sent to them. They are just like Jerusalem. They are walking into deserved judgment. Their house will be left desolate. Yes, I'm pretty sad for UTS. We should be partying that a few have repented at UTS this year. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost here at UTS, and there's much rejoicing in heaven because of it. But the tragedy is that so many are undecided or ambivalent or even scornful. They're not going to lay down their cloak for Jesus to ride over. And do we think that God doesn't care? No, there's wailing and anguish for UTS. There are tears and grief in heaven. UTS, oh UTS, you who reject the message of those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Can you bear this burden with Jesus? Can you carry this anguish with you? For those of you who are graduating, please carry it with you. Yes, remotely, but carry it with you. In your heart, in your prayers, by your interest, by your support, whatever way, carry this burden for UTS. And for those of you who are around next year, pick up the baton and run. The motto of Credo says it all: Christ for UTS. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it breaks our heart that you're not loved and honoured by many of our lecturers, many of our classmates. We're grieved that they should walk away from you, the true King. It's a tragedy that so many should be blind to you as the Lord, the Deliverer, one who has established a new exodus in your death and resurrection. We pray, Lord Jesus, that it will not be the ugly tower building or even the more pretty buildings here that will cry out to you, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Make it people, Lord Jesus. May people cry this song. Because if the people don't, maybe the buildings will. And yet we want it to be the people. Amen.